In October of 1993, Life magazine had a haunting photo of a boy playing a flute. He could have played actually a lot of sad songs because, as it turned out, he had no eyes, and he was living in a charitable institution in Bogota, Colombia. He hadn't always been blind. When he was 10 months old, his mom rushed him to a hospital because of a severe stomach condition. When she returned the next day, she found the child with bandages over the eyes and blood on the body. As she pressed the doctor to find out what was wrong, he just shrugged her off. So she rushed the child to another hospital, and there was given the bad news. They've stolen his eyes. It turns out that they were traffickers, organ traffickers, who actually took the child's eyes, which was common in that part of the world, for both kidneys and eyes, and oftentimes they killed their victim. We also have an adversary that has blinded the eyes of multitudes. But even if our gospel is veiled, writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So here's the question I'd like you to focus on this morning that'll be answered as we work through the text today. And it is simply this: how should you reach out to the spiritually blind? What is your obligation toward those who don't know the Lord? How do you reach out to them? Last week, we saw that Jesus's apostles were at least partially spiritually blind in Luke chapter 18. Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And he said, and the word of God will be fulfilled, particularly that Jesus will be turned over to the Gentiles, that he will suffer, that he will die, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. But look now at Luke 18 in verse 34. It says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So what do we see? The apostles, in part, are blinded. And now is the bridge to a man that is blind. And I think it's sort of an object lesson to the apostles who need to have better spiritual eyesight. Let me read the rest to you now in Luke 18, picking it up in verse 35. Are you there? Luke 18, picking it up in verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received the sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Join me in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege to slow down and look at another portion of the inspired word of God. Father, we have a blinded world in part, many of whom don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and still have the blinders on. And we have an obligation to reach out to them. Teach us how to do that through this message today. And Father, for those who might be sitting in the congregation or those that will hear this message via YouTube, I pray that if they have blinders on, that their eyes would be open as a result of what they learned today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to draw your attention down to verse 35, where our text begins. Luke says, then it happened that he was coming near Jerusalem. Now, what's intriguing about this, as we study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three gospel accounts have this incident in it. So in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10 and here in Luke 18, but pay careful attention and let me read you a part of the Matthew and then Mark passage. This is Matthew 20:29. Now, as they departed from Jericho, they're leaving Jericho. Mark 10 and verse 46, and as he went out of Jericho. So both passages agree. The account occurs when they were leaving Jericho. But notice in Luke 18, in verse 35, that as he was coming near Jericho. So which is it? Is he leaving Jericho as Matthew and Mark proclaim? Or is he entering Jericho as Luke states? And I love to give you the answer here. It's both. You see, number one, there was the Old Testament site of Jericho. And then you also had a New Testament site that was south of the Old Testament site. Now you got to go back, everybody, 2,000 years. Because when a city or a town got razed, in other words, enemies came in and attacked it, you didn't just get the bulldozer out. You just didn't move away to the debris and then build. So what did you often do? You built next door. And that's exactly what happens here. So Matthew and Mark refer to the ancient Jericho that they were going out of. And then you have Luke, who is referring to Jesus with the New Testament Jericho that they were entering. There is no discrepancy in the scripture there. We have also, it stated, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Matthew chapter 20 in verse 30 says there are actually two blind men. Mark chapter 10 tells us the name of the one blind man. His name is Bartimaeus. And it seems that Bartimaeus is the spokesperson for the two. And they sat by the road. The tense of the verb means they were continually sitting by the road. Why did they pick that spot? Well, it was the road leading to Jerusalem. And as Passover was nearing, we are told from Deuteronomy 16:16 that all the adult males needed to go to Jerusalem. So it was a great place to beg. He had a strategic location on the road to Jerusalem. And then in verse 36, and hearing a multitude passing by, he kept on asking what it meant. Two things I'd like to draw your attention to about this man. First of all, he is totally dependent on others for his money, right? He's totally blind. So how is he going to eke out a living? It's by the handout. And then number two, he's even totally dependent to get information. He can't do what you and I do to read the street sign or to look around and see what's going on. So he is a totally dependent man. And by the way, isn't that who we are? And isn't it the attitude that Christ expects from us as we draw near to Jesus? Remember how the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon of the Mount, began in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, literally the beggarly in spirit. Those who come to God recognizing we have nothing to offer him, but he has everything to offer us. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So now the man hears the multitude passing by, and he's asking what it all meant. So they told him in verse 37 that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Notice it's not just any old Jesus. A lot of people were named Jesus in the first century. You know the name Joshua? Yeshua is the Hebrew. If you will, Joshua is just the Hebrew form of the Greek Jesus. So of course, in the first century, a lot of moms and dads would love to name their son Jesus because of even the Old Testament hero of Joshua. But this is Jesus of Nazareth, not just any old Jesus. When Bartimaeus hears this, his attention is now piqued. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in a synagogue at Capernaum. And as he is teaching, he's sort of accosted by a man who is full of demons. And the demons cry out. Can you imagine seriously teaching a Bible lesson? And then someone interrupting the lesson, and this is what the demon said to him. Let us alone, in Mark 1:24. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons identify him, not just as any old Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. And they understood he's the Holy One of God. Can I tell you? Bartimaeus gets it also. He hears who is coming, understands all the things that he had heard about Jesus Christ, and in verse 38, he cries out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah. He understands that even in Old Testament times, no one ever gave sight to someone who was born blind. But now this is the latter part of Jesus' ministry. He's been at this now for over 3 years. He has raised the dead. He's enabled the lame to walk. But from Bartimaeus' perspective, he's also given sight to the blind. Now, the crowd and those around him try to silence Bartimaeus. They try to say, hush, but he won't be hushed. And for the second time, he cries out for Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on him. He gets something there, doesn't he? Because the Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to where? The throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bartimaeus knows that the one now coming down with the crowd is the Messiah, who has the ability to give sight to the blind, and he needs a touch from the Master's hand. So he's crying out. Point number one. Extend compassion to the blind. What we are called to do, brother and sister in Christ, we are to extend compassion to the blind, because what is it that Bartimaeus is calling out for? Mercy. The word mercy is used 31 times in the New Testament. The first one occurs in Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 103? Way back in the Old Testament, middle part of your Bible, Psalm 103. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. And as we're about to look at verse 11, all of us need mercy, but in order for us to be born again, God has to extend his mercy to us. We are sinners deserving of death and eternal separation from God. And it is only his mercy that permits us to continue to live. It's only his mercy, when it's extended to us, gives us the gift of eternal life in order for us to be saved. And in Psalm 103, coming down to verse 11, the psalmist writes, and this is David, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. You've been in that airplane lately? And all of a sudden the pilot gets on. We are now cruising at 35,000 feet. Hey, that's pretty high. We are now at 38,000 feet. Whatever the case might be, as the heavens are high above the earth, and they are high, and they are expansive. So great, by way of comparison, is his mercy given to those who fear him. And he builds upon this because in verse 12, we have what we call a mirrorism. It's where you have a contrast showing two extremes, and it encompasses the whole thing. Because look now at verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. That's vast, isn't it? Actually, you can calculate the distance. It's not able to be fully measured. You can with the north and south pole, but you cannot with the east to the west. So far as his east is to the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Is that extraordinary? Your transgressions, your sin. That when a person understands who this Jesus is who gives sight to the blind, and they say, you know, I understand now that this Jesus, the reason he came was to go to the cross in order that he might take my sin upon himself. And I don't think today, if I were to ask anybody, does anybody want to be the sinner of the month here? Tell us all you've done for the last month. We'll put it in the foyer, and when anybody comes in, we all get to read about your life for a few days. How's that sound? Everybody's going, no? Well, how about posting your thoughts for just a week? Everything that just came into your mind. You get it now? See, when Jesus went to the cross, the one who knew no sin, no sin, he was sinless, became sin for you and me. That's why earlier we're singing Lamb of God. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's your sin and my sin, nailed to Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you and I understand we need mercy, we are sinners deserving of physical death, eternal separation from God. And yet he wants to reach down to us and give us forgiveness of sins when we put our faith, our trust, our reliance, our dependence upon Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, then you understand exactly what is being said here. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, and they're gone. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Isn't that interesting? As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And that is so true. In Psalm 90, God is eternal. The psalmist says about the eternality of God before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, your God, he's eternal. He had no point of entry because he's always existed, and he'll have no point of extinction. He will always continue to exist. But then in the very next verse, verse 3, it starts to talk about frail man and how we live so long, and then we die. James would say our lives are but a vapor. They're here one moment, gone the next. I was having a meal the other day with a dear friend of mine, and he was saying that the foreman of his company just passed on. Totally unexpected, took a heart attack, gone. That's how quick it is. That's why Moses says in Psalm 90 and verse 12, so teach us to number our days, so we might gain a heart full of wisdom. We're going to live so long, and then we're going to die. And the immaterial part of us, the soul and the spirit, will spend its eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Our lives are brief. But in verse 17, still in Psalm 103, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And you might say, what is the correction for the craziness of this world? What do we do with all the children's lives that are falling apart because they're involved in all kinds of dangerous and immoral attitudes? What happens? And the answer is when parents start fearing the Lord. They understand who God is and live in light of the holiness and purity of God, and they have a healthy respect for God. That gets communicated down to the next generation, and then the next generation can start to understand how they should live before a holy God. That's our obligation. That's our responsibility. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. We got to train up a child in the way he should go. But if we don't live the right way, then how can we look at the child and start saying, well, this is how you should live? We need a model for them. We need to be what Paul said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Our children need to see adults who are wholeheartedly committed to the God of the universe and follow him with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And then, when the children see that in God's blessing on our lives, they might go, hey, this is the right way. Now you walk in it. Think about it, my dear friend. Think about it. So it's an extraordinary thing here to think about God's mercy, and we are to extend compassion to the blind. That is so very important. And now with that said, let me give you our second point. Encourage the blind to receive Jesus by faith. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and I'm coming up on age 55, so I'm going back almost 40 years now, and there was a point in my life when I understood what Christ had done for me, and I put my faith in him, and he granted me the gift of eternal life. It is now my obligation to encourage those who don't know Jesus Christ to put their trust and reliance upon him by faith. By faith. It is interesting because as blind Bartimaeus is crying out to Jesus, Jesus commands him, Bartimaeus, to be brought to himself. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10, because I want to draw your attention to the parallel account for one moment and to one particular word, the word call. So come over to Mark chapter 10. Let your eyes come down to verse 49, Mark chapter 10, verse 49. And for those of you who mark in your Bibles, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you know, we'll get you a Bible. But please don't mark in a pew Bible. Okay. Be glad to give you a Bible. Three times you'll see the word call. You might want to highlight that or underline it because it's significant. Only Mark's account gives this detail. Verse 49, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. First time called. Then they called, that's the second time, the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. Jesus is calling out to the blind. He is. He is reaching out for the blind to come to himself. And three times, phaneo, for the Greek verb to call, which is only used 42 times in the New Testament, three times right here, calls for the man to be brought to him. And I want you to catch something here also as you're in verse 49. When the people heard this, they said, be of good cheer to Bartimaeus. That's actually one word in the Greek, a lot more in the English, used eight times in the New Testament. All eight occurrences are commands or imperatives. Seven of the eight times, the command is given by Jesus Christ to another. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus had put his disciples out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes, and in the midst of the storm, he's walking on the water. And what did they think when they saw him? It's a ghost. And then He says, be of good cheer. See, that's the command. It literally means to take courage. Be of good cheer. It is I, a statement of deity. Do not be afraid. And then in John chapter 16, the word is also used where Jesus is preparing his disciples because he's going to leave. And he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. That means pressure or affliction. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But you hear the words, be of good cheer. Take heart. If Christ has called you to himself, take courage. But then you also need to take courage and call others to Jesus Christ. Because they need to have the scales removed from their eyes the same way that you did when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Back with me, please, Luke chapter 18. And coming down to verse 41, something looks kind of ridiculous in a way to me. Jesus is God, and here's a blind man clearly being brought to him, and Jesus asks this question. Does it seem a little bit strange to you? What do you want me to do for you? Now remember this, everybody. When God or Jesus ask a question, it's not because they don't know the answer. They're asking a question because they're looking for a particular response. In this case, Jesus knows that the man is blind. He has the need to be given sight, but he wants the man to name what he needs. And even as we come to God in prayer, child of God, one of the things I think we should learn to be is very specific. We need to come to God, not with the generic, bless the family, bless the church, bless the country, bless. We need to pray specifically. And James says, you have not, because you ask not. So we need to learn how to ask and ask specifically. Jesus wants this man to name what he needs in particular. And this is exactly what he does. What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord. A word that's often used of God. Lord, that I may receive my sight. Come to God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? With God, all things are possible. And notice here, Jesus' response, verse 42, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And the word saved is intriguing. It's the perfect tense. It saved you, and it continues to save you. But I sort of wonder if you have two things going on here. Number one, the man extends trust in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word and then acting upon it. Jesus says, what do you want that I might have my sight? This man is understanding and claiming that Jesus can give him what he's asking for. And this is exactly what Jesus does, and his sight is given to him. But even more specifically, this man had need of a Savior. And when Jesus says, your faith has saved you, I believe this man is understanding who Christ is and is putting his faith in him. It's an extraordinary thing. And once this is done, once the sight was given to the blind, and do you remember when God gave you sight, my friend? Do you remember the day? Has there been that day? When you finally understood all that God had done for you. For me, it came through reading my Bible through cover to cover. Having been brought up in a system of works, having been told that if I do enough good works, one day I'll get into purgatory and maybe, just maybe, into heaven. And I read my Bible and it wasn't what the Bible taught. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, a religious leader, a teacher in Israel, doesn't get it. And Jesus says, there are two births. The one, when you actually entered into the world, you were in your mom's embryonic sac, and on that moment in time, you came into the world. That's your first birth. The second birth occurs when you understand. There is a mental apprehension of the truths of the gospel. Number one, you come to understand what the Bible says, you're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the reason Jesus Christ came and died was not because he had done anything wrong. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, Christ was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. That as he hung on the cross, the sin of the world, all of your sin, past, present, future, was put upon him. That's why the Father, if you will, turns his back on the Son. And that's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sin of the world was placed upon the only begotten Son of God. But the story didn't end there at Calvary. Jesus had predicted in John that he could lay his life down and he could take it back up again. You might be able to lay your life down for someone else, but I can tell you one thing you cannot do is bring it back. Jesus did that. They put him in a tomb, and 3 days later he conquers death. And this is how you know you can trust in him. Because he conquered death, and so when he offers you the gift of eternal life, he's conquered death. What is there to fear but to put our trust in him? And in verse 43, after Ken Burge came to know Jesus Christ is my Savior, because I believe that he died for my sin and that he conquered death, I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. Verse 43 says, and immediately he received his sight and did what? He followed him. Literally, it means he kept on following him. So the moment you come to Christ, the moment that your eyes are open and you've been born from above, born a second time, that's what it means to be born again, then you are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You are to be one who then is committed to living the way that God would have you to live. He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. So if he is the way to God, doesn't it make sense that he can guide your way? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, know him, and he shall what? Direct your paths. That's what he wants to do. So number one, we need to extend compassion to the blind. Number two, we encourage the blind to receive Jesus by faith. When Pierre Paul Thompson was growing up in Montreal, Canada, in the 1940s. He really wanted to play hockey with his brothers, but he couldn't. He was born blind. And there was not a cure for his blindness at that time. The only thing this man knew about the world is what was described to him by others. And he lived in darkness. When he got older at age 66, he used a white cane, and one day he was in an apartment complex and he fell down all the steps and his face got really mangled and many bones were fractured. A team of surgeons were brought in and they worked on him to restore the face, and then later on he had an appointment with a plastic surgeon. And the plastic surgeon said to him in just kind of a casual manner, when we are fixing your face, would you like us to fix your eyes also? He didn't know what to say, but he said yes when he grasped what was being offered to him, and his sight was restored through a surgery. He talked about the beauty of the trees and the flowers and what he could now see. But the sad reality was this, that same surgery had been around for several decades. He remained in blindness when there was a way for him to have sight. Listen to me, my friend. There is a way for you to have your spiritual sight, and it is being offered to you today if you receive it by faith. As Bartimaeus sought out the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Have mercy on me," you can have the same mercy extended to you, understanding now all that Jesus Christ has done. And if you're here today, you're like me. The only reason you are here is because God has extended his mercy to you. You have committed acts worthy of death. I have committed acts worthy of death in our thinking, and maybe some of us even in our actions, because we have violated the word of God, and we deserve death anyhow because we're all sinners. And God extends his mercy and says, come to Christ. The call is to you today to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I want to speak to those who already know Christ. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Jude? Right before the book of Revelation, you'll find that little book of Jude, just 25 verses. And I want to draw your attention to verses 22 and 23. Very difficult to translate from the Greek language, the original language that the text was written in. But the one thing is clear, Jude is talking about evangelism, reaching out to those that are blind. And it seems like he breaks this down into two categories, and you'll understand this for life. There are times you will meet people, and they're gentle-spirited, and simply by showing them compassion, they understand, as you communicate the gospel to them, their need, and they put their faith in Christ. There are other people that are seemingly more hard, difficult. And they need to have, if you will, and it's used appropriately, to have the hell scared out of them. Let me talk about both of these. First of all, in verse 22, perhaps directed toward the timid here. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. The word distinction is the idea of discerning, even from Matthew 16:3 about the sky. You understand who you're reaching out to, and it seems to be a sensitive person. You sit down, you can share the gospel of Christ with them. They get it. They embrace the gift given, and they're born again. But then in verse 23, but others, perhaps those that need to understand the fear of God, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You got to understand this. The word hell is used 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses the word for hell 11 out of the 12 times. Because often the people he dealt with were hard-hearted, and they were stern. And they needed to understand that there is a place, a literal place, where people will spend their eternity if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the place where the fire is never extinguished and the worm never dies. In other words, there's both an external and an internal punishment forever. That's what is being said here, that we even need to hate the garment defiled by the flesh. So first of all, let me talk to those that are here, and you might be trying to figure out if you are one of the blind ones. Would you bow your heads? Would you close?